We are, as we said, moving through on our series, Encouragements for Christians, and we're on number 4 tonight, and it's for Christians who, of course, are living in a world of sin. We have remembered each evening we have done this series, the words of John the Apostle in 1 John 5, and the verse 19 when he said, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." And it seems that he gets just something like a panoramic view. And he looks right across the globe and all the places of which he is aware, he is saying there is evil and wickedness and sin that is coursing through it in every side. We look from our perspective today, and if we get our panoramic lens out, we say, well, John, nothing much has changed since your day. Everything, pretty much as Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. Everything has gone on as you knew it. But in the midst of this darkness and wickedness, we are sending out a clarion call of hope. We're using that Spanish word esperanza, which means hope, of course, and we're looking for encouragement from the Word of God as we move through in a day of apostasy and in a day of sin. Our subject tonight, encouragement number 4, we have a triumphant weapon. And it is a real encouragement to know that while the devil is out there flexing his muscles, and while his hordes seem to be invincible, unconquerable, and all of that, while the devil seems to be having his way, it is very encouraging to remind ourselves that we are not powerless in the Church of Jesus Christ. That we have not been left without any armor and without any offensive weaponry, but rather we have a triumphant weapon. And of course that weapon is the weapon of prayer. The apostle said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And through this particular weapon, the weapon of prayer, we look to pull down the strongholds of the devil. It has been said by one child of God in past days that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. I think that's actually quite a wonderful quotation. There's another one, though, that I'll draw to your attention as well. It deals with the tree, it has been said. The tree of the promise will not drop its fruit unless shaken by the hand of prayer. Now, as we consider the subject of praying unto the Lord, the spirit of the hyper-Calvinist is, since God has an infallible eternal plan, clearly set out in all of his promises, that just has to be accomplished in this world, in time and in space, then we have nothing to do other than sit back and allow it all to pan out. This requires no effort of ours, but everything is going to happen no matter what we do. So hold out your hand. Somebody will stir and shake this tree, and the promises, they will drop in to your open hand. Now that, of course, is nothing other than an excuse for laziness. And you don't need to be a theologian to work it out. You only need to have a bit of a practical bone within the body to work out that saying, just lie back, let it all happen, let God do it all. That is pretty much a cop-out as far as we are concerned. And it's blatantly untrue, because this is not how prayer works or how God's plan with respect to prayer is set up. Certainly God has an infallible plan for this earth. It's an eternal plan as well. It will be inevitably fulfilled. But God has not only ordained the method in this plan, he has also ordained the means. And we, his people, are that means. We are his instruments, we are his tools in carrying out his plan upon this globe of ours. As that anonymous author that I quoted at the beginning of the message has rather quaintly emphasized, the tree of the promise will not drop its fruit unless shaken by the hand of prayer. God has chosen, in his wisdom and in his grace, to make his promises and performances depend upon our petitions. Another old preacher, a Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson by name, he reminds us, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer fetched the angel. And this is the same message that's underlined by God in scriptures such as Ezekiel 36, verse 37, God is promising blessing unto the nation of Israel, and he goes down a whole catalogue of various blessings that are to be had and will be given. And then he says, when he mentions all of these blessings, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. It's not only underlined there in Ezekiel, this scriptural warrant is illustrated in Acts chapter 1 through to Acts chapter 4. The experience of the early church underlines for us the fact that if we are to see God's plan in operation and his blessing poured out, then we need to pray, tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. What did he do? Just sort of make coffee every half hour and have a little bit of a chit-chat as to what was happening from the Jerusalem Post around them, and say, well, you know what happened over in this sector and that quarter and all the rest of it? They didn't do that. They continued in prayer for that blessing. And so it came. A sentence or two appeared in the Christian Intelligencer about this text. It too is worth noting. It teaches us, that article said, if we would have a blessing, we must not be idle but work. If we would receive, we must ask. If we would have an outpouring of the Spirit and a revival of God's work, we must pray. Consider three factors tonight with me. About the praying, the people in the early church engaged in. So that even now, as they call down to us through the centuries of time and say, this is the way, here is a template, a pattern for your behaviour, we might take that pattern on board and implement it in our lives. The first main lesson deals with the essentiality of exercise in prayer, the essentiality of this exercise of prayer. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, in the verse 42, we have very clear wording. We're told, and they continued steadfastly in prayers. And these disciples did this because they felt they needed to. They gave themselves to prayer because they reckoned it is an urgent need for the church of Jesus Christ. The new converts were all around them. They wanted to see more as well, and so they thought, well, to receive more blessing, we need to continue in prayer. For them, it wasn't an option, but an obligation. For them, it was not merely an obligation, but it was also an opportunity to become more conversant with the Lord whom they loved and now served. What is prayer? Prayer is one of the earliest evidences of a person being born again. Now, of course, I could say in answer to the question, what is prayer? That it is a refuge in trouble, that it is our strength and weakness, it's our armor in the battle, our comfort in the time of sorrow, it's the wings by which we rise to God, it's a ladder for our feet in climbing up to the skies, and it is all of those things, but it is certainly evidence of conversion. Thomas Guthrie said, it is the birth cry of a soul. Like that cry in the natal chamber by which the mother knows her newborn child is alive. Not only that, prayer is essential for survival. It's one of the two principal methods and means for maintaining the life of God within our souls. The Word of God is the other pillar by which we build our Christian life and prop it up within the world. So it's the evidence of conversion, it's essential for survival. There's a class of animals or sea creatures known as the cetaceans. They're really neither fish nor sea fowl. Whales and dolphins would slip into this category. And although in popular language they're called fish, they really are the cetaceous animals. But they live down in the deepest parts of the sea. They never leave it for the shore. And they're compelled to rise right up to the surface now and again to breathe essential air. Now included in these specimens, you've got the southern flanker whales. The adult whales there are particularly large. They weigh up to 50 tons. That's the basic weight of 13 African elephants, or even of 715 men. So they're colossal creatures. And when I say the females are even larger than the males, I don't want you to be thinking in your mind, at least, of any sort of a wisecrack that you can come off with. The length is about 12 or 16 meters. And though they have lung breathing, they don't need to take the head totally out of the water. Those nasal nostrils located on the top of this creature take in the air, and then they expire it up in jet form, forming that famous V shape that might reach anything up to 5 meters in height. Now what these creatures are forced to do is a matter of a physical necessity. Going up there and pulling in the air, the Christian is compelled to do in the spiritual realm. As we live in this world, it's only by ascending up to our God, rising through prayer to a higher and purer region, pulling down fresh supplies of grace, that stops our life becoming a deposing and decayed corpse. Prayer is absolutely essential for our survival. James Montgomery, in famous line, said, "Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. His watchword at the gates of death, he enters heaven with prayer. And it's the only thing that will bring him along with the word of God to those pearly gates. Prayer is nothing short of an urgent need." In the early church, they also discovered it was a united need. The whole church assembled for prayer. We find in Acts 2, verse 41 and 42. And it would be a wonderful thing that if in the day and generation in which we live, the people of God as a totality within any given church or denomination should feel the urgency, should feel the necessity upon them that here we have a united need. And it is beneficial that we meet together. 5 ministerial students were visiting London on a hot Sunday in the month of July, well over 100 years ago. While they were waiting for the doors to open, a man, and the man was C.H. Spurgeon, because the church was the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he came up to the students and he asked them, "Gentlemen, would you like to see the heating apparatus of this church?" And they thought, I mean, this must be a right odd character. We're standing here on a blistering hot day in July, absolutely sweating in our shorts and all the rest of it, and here he comes and he says, "Right, would you like to come in and see the heating apparatus in this place?" But they didn't say anything. They just followed him. They came to a door. He quietly opened it. And when he opened it, he said, "There, sirs, is our heating apparatus." And as he looked in through the open door, they found 700 people there who were kneeling in prayer, seeking an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon that service that was soon to begin in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. We're told in the Word in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Again in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, he giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And we have these blessings laid out. And if we can conceive of them, they're laid out in rows before us. Compare a situation in a library. And you've shelf after shelf packed full of books when you go in on every conceivable subject. All you have to do, if you're a member of the library, is to go in there, ask for a particular book, one that you really want, sign for that book, take it home with you, and you'll have a time whereby you can peruse it and read it through and thoroughly enjoy it. And so with God's blessings, to receive the blessing we need. God is telling us a request. Is all it takes. Focus your eye upon it. Fine-tune your desire for it by quoting a promise concerning that very blessing. And Christ puts his own blood-red signature to it. And that blessing is yours to employ and enjoy. The sad thing is, this age is blighted with an extreme and unwarranted, foolish, fatal reluctance to claim the blessings that are available. The church, above everything else, should be a praying church. And this church, if we are to go forward, must be an interceding church. And if we relax in this heavenly exercise, or go further and feel to pray, altogether we might as well come along and then nail up the doors, secure the gate, go home, never to return. An urgent need. United need. And we can go further and say that as far as the early church believers were concerned, prayer took on the dimensions of a unique need. It has been said, among all the means of grace, sermons, sacraments, Sabbaths, providences, God's word, either read or preached, the greatest in some respects is prayer. And what I believe the person who said that had in mind was this. When every other avenue to God for us is closed, the door of prayer still stands wide open. A storm of violent persecution coming against the churches of Jesus Christ might seal up the doors of the house of the Lord. The voice of a faithful preacher who once stood in the pulpit may be silenced when they threw him into prison. The church may be suspended from its communion table, or it may excommunicate someone from it. The Bible may be snatched out of her hands and burned to ashes in flames. And all of this has happened. We only need to consider the history through the centuries of the Christian church. The Waldensians, for example, the early church indeed, when they were in the Roman Colosseum, the Albigensians through the years, the Huguenots, the English nonconformists, the Scottish Covenanters, many, many peoples across the world had all of these things denied to them. And their experience underlines the fact it can happen. It may happen again, but when it does, well, these are the avenues man can close and man can seal, but against the door of prayer, they are powerless to act. They cannot close it. You can strip God's child of his every earthly possession. You can batter him into a pulp. You can subject him to the most excruciating torture. You can go to the vicious extreme of tearing out his tongue, but you still cannot stop him from approaching the throne of heavenly mercy and grace. Dr. Thomas Guthrie said about this door of prayer, the martyr found it standing open in his dungeon. Daniel in the den of lions, the three children in the fiery furnace, Jonah in the belly of the whale, Paul and Silas in the prison, where their feet were in the stocks, but their spirits were free. And when his brow is clammy cold, and his eyes are glazed and dim, and his ear has lost its hearing, and his tongue its power of speech, the moving lips and uplifted hands tell the bystanders at a Christian's deathbed that the gates of prayer stand open day and night. Year after year, continually, the footstool of mercy may be found. And so we sing with good reason, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known in seasons of distress and grief. My soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return. Sweet hour of prayer. In the vestibule of St. Peter's in Rome, there's a doorway. They call it the Porta Santa. It's walled up, marked with a crucifix. Access to this particular doorway is only granted four times in any century. And so for, well, once every 25 years, Christmas Eve is the time the Pope will approach this doorway in his stately attire, the retinue of cardinals behind him. And he commences the demolition of the door by hitting it three times with a silver hammer. When the passage is open, the crowd proceed into the nave of the cathedral, up to the altar along an avenue that the vast majority of them have never come before and aren't likely to do again in their lifetime. Now imagine that the door of prayer to the throne of grace was to be like the Porta Santa, inaccessible except on one occasion. Every 25 years, how miserable our experience on the earth would be, how torturous and painful and tragic it would be, how bereft of blessing we would be as a result. Or would it really be a terrible thing? In the life of Mr. Average Professing Christian today, you could be excused for thinking it really mightn't be that much of a big deal. Prayer is not, how do we put it, the leading feature of his life. It is not even one of the leading features of his life. In fact, it barely features in his living at all. Now, of course, when he finds his back against the ropes and he gets maybe a bad word in from the doctor and there's a lot of concern in there, he can stagger about maybe to a prayer meeting or slump down in his own house on his knees and gasp out 6 or 7 words. And really, that's necessary then. But let that affliction back off and let the troubled time disappear in front of him. Let smooth days return again and those times of prayer are immediately suspended again and they're not deemed to be any longer necessary. And there is all of a sudden just no more time for this time-consuming exercise. Thomas Watson lamented, "Christ went more readily to the crucifixion than we to the throne of grace." And it's a comment that has quite a bite. It is good to have a soul that sees and feels the necessity of prayer, that sets us up in front of our minds as one of those non-negotiables, something that we need to do. And God grant that that will always be how we feel. We've thought of the essentiality of this exercise of prayer. We'll think secondly of the earnestness in this exercise of prayer. In the words of Acts 2 and verse 42, of quite strong terms, we're told, "And they continued steadfastly in prayers." They continued steadfastly. Tells us how they cleaved to the practice of prayer with great endurance or perseverance. It reminds us that we can't just dip into the Old Testament for a moment or two. Of the prophet Elijah. And particularly on that occasion when, having left the widow of Zarephath and went over onto Mount Carmel, taking on the prophets of Baal there, and after the victory, there was still the need of rain, and there Elijah is further down the mountain. The servant is sent up to the top of the mountain, and he goes and he looks, and he's meant to see something, and there's nothing. When he goes, and he goes back and back and back, and on the 7th occasion, he said, "There's a distant cloud out there, the size, from my perspective, of a man's hand." And it grew and grew until a deluge of rain came down. And that water comes cascading down the hills. And Ahab the king frantically whips his startled horses as he flies from the face of that tempest. Now what has brought about this sudden change? What has been the lever to dramatically alter the situation that day? Prayer. The prayers of one man, the prophet Elijah. James gives us a explanation of it all in the 5th chapter of his general epistle, the verses 17 and 18. Elias, he says, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, the earth brought forth her fruit. And so Elijah, we see him as a picture of tremendous earnestness in prayer. We see him there with a heart that is filled with great expectancy. And we see the wonderful results that come on his prayers. No wonder James, when he's writing a summary of what happened, tells us in James 5 in the verse 16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Prayer, if it is to be effective, must be earnest. It must be steeped in sincerity. It must be dripping with real desire. When we take time to sit down, scan through the Word of God, and notice here and there right through it the words that are used by various writers to describe the subject of prayer, you can't be failing to be struck with the thought, this is serious, earnest, energetic, determined business. For example, in Romans 15 and verse 30, Now I beseech you, brethren, the apostle says, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And the word strive is to agonize, a strong term. In Colossians 4, the verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And those words, labor fervently in prayer, carry the thought of to agonize, to contend, to wrestle. You may not be a common viewer of what's on screen. If you want to fill your head with choreographed nonsense, then I guess this is what a watch. I don't, but I know plenty who do. But it conjures up the picture when it's real wrestling that's going on, that as Paul sits down before his yellowed parchment and he's searching for a word to convey the full force of his companion's efforts in prayer here, and of the way in which he wants the people to pray for him and he will pray for them, the picture of a wrestler flashes in front of him. It's this picture of extreme exertion, determined struggle, of muscles that are on the stretch, of fearful grimaces, of sprays of sweat, and all the powers of mind and body are concentrated in overthrowing his opponent. The wrestler bends and he twists and runs and leaps and he strains and struggles just to gain the prize. In one of Horatius Bonner's hymns, he made the point that it is with strong, great wrestlings souls are won. And Bonner was right. And the whole of Scripture agrees with him. We think of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. And there we have an inspirational picture as to what prayer is all about. He cries. He wrestles. He agonizes. He pours out his soul on that sweat-soaked patch of the Garden of Gethsemane, and that soul of his is stretched out in earnest supplication. Luke records in Luke 22 and verse 44, and being in an agony, that's literally being in a contest, he prayed more earnestly. He stretched out. There was nothing Pharisaic about this kind of praying. No play acting here. Nothing that would call in the charge of Matthew 15, 8 and 9. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, because the heart was very close. In this prayer it was poured through it. For this was for real. This was deadly earnestness. This is how we should pray for our needs. There's a tremendous little statement in Psalm 142 in the verse 2 as to how we should pray. The psalmist said, I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. And that word poured is very expressive. It means to be weakened and exhausted of strength. To be wasted. The soul is poured out in a lingering, painful death. Very interesting to know that that same word poured is also the Hebrew word that's used of the pouring out of the blood before the Lord in texts like Leviticus 4 and 7, 18, 25, 30, 34. It is also the word, the same word poured, that God uses about pouring out his Spirit in Joel 2, the verse 28 and the verse 29. And surely there's a lesson here as we connect them all up. And the lesson is to pour out your prayer upon the ground where Christ poured out his soul and blood unto death. And the blessing and the power of heaven will be poured out upon you. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. And when they pray like this, pour themselves out, I will pour out the blessing of my Spirit. Do not break, said the bow to the string one day, putting a stretch upon its power. I'll do my utmost, answered the string. And with that typical twanging sound, the arrow is sent out, shoots through the air, flies straight and true to the target, won the prize. It has been said that just as the arrow shot from a loose bowstring never hits the target. So a petition that comes from a lax soul fails to reach the ear of God. And so we're being reminded, be in earnest. Concentrate your faculties on the pressing issue that is at hand. Let your spiritual frame beyond the stretch. And then that supplication will be answered. Again, those tremendous soldiers of the cross, the old-time Puritan preachers, here we've got a picture of a statue of one of them, when they were at prayer, they had a wonderful phrase for prayer, and they talked about besieging the throne of grace with a holy impudency. Indeed, one of them, Thomas Watson, we'll quote him again, he wrote a treatise one time that was entitled Heaven Taken by Storm. One chapter in the treatise was devoted to the subject of prayer. He entitled that Offering Violence by Prayer. Kind of a strange concept, is it not? Here are some of his words. How far are they from offering violence who give God distracted prayer? While praying, they are thinking of their shop and trade. How can he shoot right, whose eye is quite off the mark? Those prayers God likes best, which come seething hot from the heart. And if that pattern is to be thought of in practice, then these Puritans came before the throne of God and they had a petition that was on fire within their souls. And when they opened their mouths to give vent to that burning petition, it was like pressing on the trigger of some kind of a flamethrower, and they refused to be turned away at the throne of God until they were assured our prayer has been favorably heard. They took, for example, Matthew 11, the verse 12, in the way that it should be taken very seriously, and that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Do we know anything of that kind of prayer? Do we engage in it? All too often we become tired of praying. Do we ever become tired through praying? Do we know what it is to lift up from our knees, exhausted, having felt we have done business with God in heaven? Let us be urgent, let us struggle, let us strive, let us show vigor, let us display vehemence and even violence, as they were talking about, in our petitioning. How do we do this? Do we manufacture it, stir it up, somehow stoke it, this little fire flame within our hearts? I come back to Thomas Watson. He's a very enlightening comment on the subject. We must beg, he says, for a violent wind, the Holy Spirit, if any fire be in our sacrifice, it comes down from heaven. So we're having a lesson emphasized here. If prayer is to be effective, it must be in earnest. A lot of people struggle with delayed answers. And because even though they put earnestness into their prayers and pack the prayer with earnestness, and yet the answer doesn't come immediately, they despair. Well, it doesn't mean that heaven has not heard or that God has not accepted it. At the wedding feast in Canaan, where Christ performed his first public miracle, Mary came to Jesus with this information and petition upon her lips. They have no wine. She made the Savior aware of the problem. She involved him by telling him, she involved him personally in it. It's a pressing need, Lord Jesus. And no doubt she expected he would answer right away and run to it and get it sorted. Do you remember how he responded? In verse 4 of John 2, we have the record. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, mine hour is not yet come. It seemed like a flat refusal to do anything for those in need. But later events proved that it was nothing of the kind. That initial response was given to encourage the display of Mary's faith in the person, in the pity, in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with us, we ask a prayer, we petition the throne of grace, we cry unto God, we have earnestness pushed into it, but there's a delay. And why is that? Well, God is teaching us, number one, that he is sovereign, that we have to keep our eyes on the plan of God to learn that he is sovereign. Also, Jesus delayed here to give that petitioner time to reflect on the awesomeness of a God who could do the thing that he was being asked to do. And so as he tarry at the throne and pray on, we remember how great our God is. He delayed as well to give that petitioner season and reason to search his own life, to deal ruthlessly with any sin that was clogging up the channel of blessing. And sometimes when the answer to prayer is delayed, God is saying to us now, hold on a minute. Psalm 139, search out your life, check how you are with me, banish the sin that is in there, and then with an unclogged channel, we'll be able to do business on this one. He delayed as well to give that petitioner occasion to increase his own patience and faith and other graces. And so in the delay, in that period, we ourselves have to develop our graces. God's delays, in other words, are blessings in themselves. And we can prove that to be so. Of course, prayer to be real prayer must have the quality called persistence. And again in Scripture we have it in Luke 6, for example, the verse 12, our Lord was persistent in prayer. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. He didn't tell us to do something he wasn't willing to do himself. The early church, these all continued, we're told, in Acts 1 and 14, with one accord in prayer and supplication. Paul, when he's writing to the churches, he tells them in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 17, we are to pray without ceasing. And again, the lesson is emphasized, we need to be praying on. I think of the New Testament illustration of this. In Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through to the verse 8, and there was a friend that came at midnight knocking on his mate's door. Get up out of your bed. I'm here. I need you. I need provision more than that. Give me something to eat. And the answer from within is that, hey, you've come at a most unearthly hour. What are you at? You're crazy. I can't come now. It's not the time to do it. Come back again in the morning. But we're told because of his importunity. Because of his importunity, because of what? Well, it's a kind of a lovely and a catchy word. What does it mean, strictly speaking? It means shamelessness. He just stood there, no skin on his face, is what we would say. And he asked on and on and on, brazenly and persistently, he asked. And our Lord says, pray like this. That's the application in Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. He has a definitive comment, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And so there's a gradation, there's a building up in the intensity of the request, ask, seek and knock, and there's also a gradation in the blessing that comes as a result. The blessing enlarges as the prayer perseveres. If we would have our souls refreshed, the rain that falls from heaven, we must pray through like all the rest. Then showers will be given. I think of George Stephenson. Great engineer, did so much to revolutionize the entire face of society. Began his exploratory efforts with this one word motto, persevere. And he did. I think in the Old Testament of Isaac and the case with Rebekah. In Genesis 25 and verse 21, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and at first glance, because it's all contained and summarized in one verse, you would imagine Isaac got down on his knees, God answered prayer, and within 9 months, a child was given. That's not how it worked out at all. And a little bit of digging around the text and working out the circumstances and collating ages and all that and putting it into the mix then reveals that the wonderful story behind this was played out in this manner. Here's a man in dire straits, and he prays and prays, and he has to keep on praying for 20 years. It's all in a narrative. For 20 years. And over that 20-year period, God tested the patience and faithfulness and stability of Isaac. And when that patience and faith and stability was increased and developed, and his graces were enlarged, God, 20 years later, answers that prayer. And over the whole incident, the words are stamped, it pays to pray on. See, with George Mueller, and I'm sure you'll know the story of him, how he founded the Ashley Down Orphanages in Bristol, began to pray on one occasion for five personal friends. After 5 years, one of those that he was praying about came to Christ. After 10 years, two more were saved. For 25 years, he continued praying for the other two. Then the fourth one was saved. And until the day he died, George Mueller kept on praying for that fifth specific friend. A few months after he died, the fifth man was saved. Mighty in its working is the righteous man's prayer. Why should it not happen with us as well? Now my third and final point tonight, and we'll go through it as quickly as we can, concerns the effects from the exercise of prayer. And again, running back into Acts 2, verse 42 to 47, we find that these continued and steadfast prayers had a colossal impact upon the early church. The 43rd verse, for example, in the second half of verse 47 in Acts chapter 2, demonstrates that because the people of God, those disciples and their friends around them, continued in prayer, because that happened, the power of God was revealed in the emancipation of sinners. Souls were saved. Hear the words, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. Emancipation, emancipation, followed by more emancipations. Thousands of them swelled the numbers in the church back then. It's happened in America before the Second Great Awakening in 1858. Jeremiah Lamphere called a prayer meeting in downtown New York. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were praying for revival. Within 2 years, it is estimated that 2 million people were added to the church, and the fire of revival spread across the Atlantic and filled churches. Was the result? Transformed lives, missionary expansion, evangelistic passion, social revolution. Many blessings came because of those prayers that sparked off the great revival. And it's correctly referred to as the prayer meeting revival. I say it spread. It came over here in 1859. James McQuilkin and three others met in a schoolhouse in Kells every Friday evening for prayer and Bible study. By the end of the year, 1858, the numbers of those attending the prayer meeting had grown to 15. Intercession was made without distraction there, that the Holy Spirit of God would come in power upon the work of God in the country, and those prayers were wonderfully answered the next year in 1859, when an estimated 100,000 persons were added to the churches in Ulster. We're told that on their way to this old schoolhouse, the guys would have stopped by and grabbed peat, burnt it in the fireplace, kept themselves warm as they continually interceded before God, and with the heat of that fire, being dwarfed by the fire that was in their heart, being answered by fire from heaven. What a blessed time it was. And as always, it came through prayer. Souls were rescued. Souls were saved. There was a hymn that was sung back then. S. O'Malley Clock penned a fine example indeed of an invitation hymn. I'm praying for you. And some of the lines are these. When Jesus has found you, tell others the story, that my loving Saviour is your Saviour too. Then pray that your Saviour will bring them to glory, and prayer will be answered. 'Twas answered for you. For you I am praying. Tell me, who's on your prayer list? Who today are you saying this about? What unsaved persons have you there of whom you can say, for you I am praying. I'm praying for you. William Law said, "There is nothing that makes us love a man so much as prayer for him." The other verses that we have in Acts 2, 44 to 47 show that when the early church gave itself to prayer, the saints were encouraged, and all that believed were together, and all things common, praising God they were, and having favor with people. There was harmony in the church. There was practical holiness on display. There was happiness in their hearts. It was a real purple patch in the history of Jesus Christ's church upon the earth. Wonderful blessings were poured out when the people of God prayed. The saints were encouraged, as well as sinners being emancipated. I close with referring to George Mueller again. He had, as we've said, orphanages founded in the Ashley Downs area of Bristol. 5 large houses. 10,000 orphans passed through the doors of these establishments. Over 2,000 at any given time. Every penny, George Mueller, he didn't appeal for money. He didn't allow his staff to go out there and talk about finance. Every penny was prayed in. And many were the remarkable occurrences where God and Providence provided the money they needed right at the time they most needed it. When they built those orphanages, George Mueller gave an instruction. Might have been the best site in terms of the wind blowing and all of that, but he commanded that they should be built on a hill. The reason why, and these buildings are still standing, he required that the orphanages should be built on a hill was to let people see what God is doing. How much of an expression of faith is that? Let them see what God here is going to do. Our triumphant weapon is the one that was wielded by John Knox and George Mueller, and the early apostles. Of Knox it was said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Dovetails with 2 Corinthians 10 and 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Our weapon is prayer. Robert E. Lee once gave a rallying cry on the subject of prayer. He said, "Knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray. Believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour, I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us all pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our pastors, our homes. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves, that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ and redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice." And there are no greater words that can be quoted on a subject than those. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice.